I got lost in the other portion. Before I begin the message for today, I just feel compelled to make a brief comment on the prayer, on the book of prayer brought to us this day concerning the advancement in power, in political power, legal power of the ungodly as is taking place in our nation. The advancement of the gay community, so-called. When you thought you'd heard it all, something else comes up. The latest thing that I heard was only this week, and I'm not sure in which state it is, but a bill has been introduced, it's written, has been introduced, and is before a legislative body waiting to be voted on, which would prohibit hospitals from issuing a birth certificate with a gender identity on it. It's out there. Yeah.
Sorry.
I'm falling apart. I'm preaching this morning from the third chapter of Genesis. And it is my belief that this particular chapter of Scripture is extremely important for our understanding as it describes our human nature and our relationship with God that we are born with, that we all face. There are so few words spoken here about that relationship, about the original relationship, impurity, and the transgression which changes the relationship to impurity, that I think it is appropriate to carefully look and examine at each word God has given us in Scripture. Up to this point, the last four sermons that I brought, we considered creation, providence. We considered the perfect world with no sin in it. The people were perfect. The environment is perfect. Everything is as good as it can be. Perfection done by a perfect God. But in the third chapter of Genesis, when the transgression takes place, it changes. The relationship of man to God changes. Therefore, the relationship of all creation to man and to God changes. At this point in Scripture, it's needful for us to pay close attention to every word, because once the transgression has taken place, the actions taken by our first parents are you and me. They are how we are. The voice of the serpent, the voice of evil that you hear in the Scripture is the same voice that you hear today. It's saying the same things in the same way and with the same result, successfully. And when we close chapter 2, again, we have described a perfect world. Man and woman and the two become one flesh. They represent the human race. In that representation, Adam, the male, is the federal head. He represents the human race in his actions. Although the two become one flesh, Eve does not represent the race in the same way. She is, in a sense, subordinate to him. Therefore, in the transgression, when Eve transgresses, nothing happens. When Adam transgresses, a change comes about. Now, we leave a chapter in which perfection is described, And it says of that perfection, it is all completely known and exposed. Adam and Eve knew each other completely. And they knew God, not exhaustively as God knows us, but they knew him as well as can be known of him and communed with him. And the closing verse is they were both naked, completely exposed, but not ashamed. There was no need for shame. There was no guilt. Nothing had transgressed wrong. Now the serpent, suddenly of the personification of evil. And it is necessary that evil personified. Sin does not exist as an abstract. It exists in persons. It exists in reality, in people, in the race, and in this case, in a fallen angel. Not too much is said about the serpent, about his origin, about his intent, here in the third chapter. We have to rely on scripture that comes to us later to tell us who and what Satan is. Satan is a created being, created as an angel, a minister of God, a helper of God. He rebelled again. I'm not going to all these scripture references. I'm trying to get as much as I can of what I want to say into the time slot. He rebelled against God. He was powerful enough to do that. He had a will, and he rebelled against God and took some other angels with him. They followed him in his rebellion. Not all of them. Many are of what percentage, but a certain number of angels followed him in his revolt. He takes a form here which is able to communicate with human beings. A lot has been written in this chapter of scripture that is kind of ridiculous, but because it's not all expressly spelled out for us in detail, much speculation, much of it to me doesn't make much sense. Questions about why was Eve talking to a snake? Well, I don't know that she was talking to a snake. The serpent is a word used in scripture to describe what scripture says is the most subtle and crafty of any of the beasts of the field. What did he look like? I don't know exactly. But I suspect that it was not the form of what we call today a snake. Part of the reason I say that is that after the transgression, when the sin is uncovered and God begins to deal out the punishment for the serpent is that he will henceforth go on his belly and eat the dust of the earth. Well, if he came in that way, that wasn't much of a punishment. So I don't believe he came into this in the form of a snake, per se. It is the incarnation, if you will, or the evil angel, Satan, taking on some physical substance. It is called the serpent. Scripture goes no further. I will attempt to go no further. But we'll note that that form was able to communicate verbally with the human race. He speaks to the woman. Now, the two are one flesh. Are they both present there in the garden when this happens? There's no mention of Adam's presence until the sixth verse, when they're sort of making a forced confession to God. It said, she gave unto her husband who was with her. I suspect he was with her throughout. However, the serpent chooses not to address him. to address her. Was she weaker? Well, consider this. In the union of man and wife, they become one flesh, but in position, Adam does have the top position, if you will. He is the federal head of the race. She is in a subordinate position. So when you consider the approach that the serpent takes in this discussion, it makes sense to me that it would work better. It might be more successful. His intent might be easily achieved if he approaches the subordinate part of the human race. And he says to Eve, yea, hath God, ye shall not eat of every tree. He starts with a question. All right. He wants to know if God can eat of every tree of the garden. Why does he want to know that? There are some presuppositions built in here. Probably we don't think about sometimes, but one is this serpent has just demonstrated some understanding of created reality, has he not? He knows who God is. Mm-hmm. And he must know that God is the lawgiver. God's in charge. Otherwise, why would he ask about a commandment? It presupposes there is a God who commands. And he asks Eve whether or not God has prohibited her from eating of any of the trees. It says every tree of the garden, which would mean any tree of the garden. Interesting approach. What's being said here? And why is it being said? He addresses the subordinate half of the human race with a question that wants to know whether any infringement is being made on their right or their liberty. Do we hear anything like that today? A question about whether or not you're getting all your rights and your liberties. And who and why would pose such a question? Why, obviously, someone who truly cares for you. What other reason would there be for concern? The woman responds to him. The woman said unto the serpent, sort of a slight defense, perhaps, of God. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. And she adds one more word, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's always dangerous to add even a little bit to Scripture, although it doesn't seem to change the meaning here too much. In entering the question to her about whether her rights and liberties are being infringed upon by a commandment of the Lord, this creature is calling into question the commandments of the Lord. The serpent responds to the woman and says, first of all, ye shall not surely die. Well, they can't both be telling the truth here. So what Scripture teaches us later about Satan, that is, he is the father of lies, we see him in the very beginning taking the position of being the accuser. He challenges that God is truth or is truthful. You shall not die. He challenges the justice of God in questioning whether or not God is just and appropriate in infringing on the liberty and rights of the human race. What is his intent here? Where is he moving? What does he want to accomplish with this dialogue? Keep in mind that the human race, being created by God, is a dependent creature. It is dependent upon God for its existence initially. It is dependent upon God for its continued existence. God's providence must be supplied to this creature, man, in order for him to continue. And the whole design of God's creation and providence here is obedience to the law word of God, because his providence for the human race is of a moral nature. It is of covenant. God, who alone knows what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what works and doesn't work, what's supposed to be and what isn't, supplies to his creation that knowledge. Some of the creatureliness was built into him, other was revealed to him in his communion with God. But this has made the whole thing go around. Adam must trust and obey God in order to continue in that relationship with God, whereby God communicated to him what's right and what's wrong. Therein lies his submission and his dependence. Now, if anything disturbs that cycle, it's going to change it. The prohibition of eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was not an arbitrary, in the true meaning of the word arbitrary, by God. In other words, it was a simple test. He could have selected any tree in the garden and said, don't eat of it. It would have made no difference. No. Because the fruit of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, is to experience good and evil and decide right and evil. If he achieves, Adam achieves the ability to decide what's wrong, he's broken the chain. He's no longer a dependent creature. He's an independent creature. Independence. Well, where do we hear that word? And actually, we're celebrating Independence Day here coming up soon. But the idea that you are free and independent, totally self-ruling, is a prominent theme. This command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not arbitrary, but vital to Adam and Eve. That's why, and it is the consequence of doing that, would create a separation between man and God. Now, Satan, who other places in Scripture tell us is a fallen angel who has rebelled against God and is leading an army of others, angels, in rebellion against God. What he wishes to accomplish here is to thwart God's plan for his creation. Because man, made in the image of God, is to have dominion of creation under God. If you kill the leader, you affect negatively everything under his leadership. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. So his attack must be at the head of the human race to affect all the creation under it. And he approaches even that head in the subordinate part by questioning, and the questioning infuses doubt. The entire purpose of the dialogue is to create a separation. Satan has to work from the outside in. He cannot have access directly to the heart of man in the way God does. There was nothing in Adam, by virtue of his design of creation, which required him to comply with a transgression. He could have resisted the sin. Only he. We're not born with that ability to resist sin. There was one other being who could and did resist sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember in the Gospels, at one point, when he is warned of the approach of evil, he said, "Let the devil come. He has nothing in me. I can resist." And he did. Adam could have resisted. He did not. Satan working in his approach was to ask questions initially of infusing doubt. Doubt, contradictory to faith. It is by faith Adam lives. He has faith, he has trust. He acts in obedience because he has faith, it's truthful. So, infusing doubt is contradictory to the very way that Adam receives his providential care. It is the opposite of faith. "You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." You shall not surely die. God is alive. For God, that in the day you eat, then your eyes, and you shall be as knowing evil. So the command given by God, that he attaches to it, this creature Satan says is a lie. You shall not die, and in fact, it is to your advantage to do this. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, experiencing good and evil, deciding good and evil. Is he right? Yes, their eyes were opened. But the experience of good and evil, and to be able to make the decision of what's right and wrong, severs the spiritual connection between Adam and God. And separation is a form of death. Adam dies here spiritually. Now, Scripture tells us later that to what you obey or what you trust in, to that you are in bondage. Adam was created in bondage under the rule of the Almighty. At this point, the challenge is made. He has only made this prohibition to you because he does not want you to be equal to himself. He does not want you to exercise the right that you could be exercising, not as a subordinate, but as an equal, which is where he's at. He rebels against God. He's now trying to advance his rebellion, thwarting the plans of God with the federal head of the human race to get him to partake of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. knowledge of good and evil. Now you got to put yourself here, I think, for a moment, in the place of Adam and Eve, and consider what stands before them. Up to this point, they've known God. They've communed with God. God gave them. He gave them everything they need. One prohibition, which again is not arbitrary, but vital and necessary, continued relationship. And the sanction for breaking this commandment and eating of that is death. This is the life or death matter. Here is the fruit before you, available to you. Got to remind you of the little cartoon-like things we've got with a devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other, whispering in opposite ears. Eat it, no, don't eat it. Eat it, no, don't eat it. One side says, if you eat of it, you shall die. The other side says, you shall not die. In fact, you'll be better off. A decision is made. Adam is equipped with a will, with the ability to make the decision. So is Eve. They can choose to be obedient unto God or to disobey God. And now they're looking at a challenge of life or death. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Things that were attractive about this. Good for food. They knew what was good for food of all the plants and trees on the earth. It's part of their nature, the laws of nature. This was certainly good for food. It was attractive, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. All of these things exist in all the temptations that we are ever faced with. Everything, nothing has changed from what took place here in the Garden of Eden. Every sin that you commit falls under at least one or all of these categories. It's good. It'll be good for me. Good for food. It'll help me relax. It's attractive. Attractive in every way. But to all of my senses, there is an attractiveness. I'm inclined, I'm drawn toward it. I want to be around it. I want to be with it. I want to feel it, smell it, taste it, listen to it. Attractive, desired. And it's desired to make one wise. It can actually improve my being. I will be better off for having done this. Is it telling a lie? Stealing something? The list goes on and on. But every sin falls, in some sense, under at least one, if not all, of these categories. And when she saw all that, she made a decision. Now, the sin has already taken place before she even takes a bite of this fruit. She's decided in her mind she's going to. However, nothing is told us in Scripture actually happens at this point. She did eat. Some have speculated that possibly the serpent, as he initiated the discussion, was chowing down on her, tempting her. I don't know, Scripture doesn't say that. Can't really speculate on that. But she did eat. How much time elapsed between her taking a bite and giving to her husband? I don't know whether it was seconds or minutes or what. But nothing happened. Now, what does Adam see? Nothing. She took a bite. She didn't die. It is, however, true, and Scripture tells us later, that of this whole situation and this encounter with the serpent, that Eve was beguiled. She was fooled. She was deceived. However, Adam was not deceived. So scripture says. What he did knowing full well he was transgressing the law of God. And there is no excuse for what he did. He can't be excused of being ignorant and not fully understanding death because he had never seen it. He did understand. He was highly intellectual. He knew way more than we do, in some areas at least. She gave unto her husband. And what happens? The eyes of the men were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now they were naked at the end of the chapter before. They were exposed, they together, and they were okay with that. Everything was good because everything is perfect. Now they look at each other, and exposure to one another, to be known to each other, they can't stand it. They cannot stand nakedness. They could not stand, because this is the evidence of shame. Guilt causes shame. It's possible to have guilt without shame. It is not possible to have shame where there is no guilt. They experienced shame because they had transgressed and there was guilt. Their first act is they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Purpose of the apron? I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want her to see me. I don't want him to see me. I don't want God to see me. They made themselves aprons. This is a curious passage of scripture because it implies tedious construction. I'm guessing in a Garden of Eden where it had every kind of plant that could be known, there was something out there where a single leaf would have got the job done. But that's not what they do. And pay attention to this, because what they did is what you do so that you won't be exposed. They don't try to immediately hide from each other behind one big obvious leaf. They put a lot of little things together over a period of time, gradually, so that they are able to conceal their shame and guilt. This not only applies to the environment around you that you do to hide your own shame, you do it for yourself. It consoles you. It is painful to feel guilt. It's an unpleasant feeling to feel shame and guilt. And we must conceal the fact that it is there in us from everyone else and from ourselves and from God. Now, having made the apron to conceal themselves, scripture tells us the next. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's approaching. God is approaching. And they hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. So, apparently, leaves may to conceal me from you and from myself. But when the presence of God approaches, the fig leaves, apparently, are not adequate. You must think about this and apply this to yourself, because as I said, everything that happens after Adam partook of that fruit is you and I. We're born with a nature that if it were able to objectively examine itself, would be horrified because of guilt and shame. And so it's concealed. Other passages of scripture says, the truth is known within us, but it is suppressed. We pile up other things on top of it so that it's not visible and not immediately available to our consciousness. We are hiding from day one. As soon as our consciousness begins to develop, we are hiding and we are not allowing truth to be known within us. Because God is truth. And we have an aversion to God now, because in the act of transgression, we transferred our bondage, our God, to Satan. He now holds on the inside. Unlike his approach to Adam in purity, or to Christ in purity, there's an enemy within the fold. He may still approach from the outside, but he has an accomplice within. We cannot acknowledge in our natural sinful state what it is. We can't see that in ourselves. The only thing that can make us, enable us to see that within ourselves is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is at least in part, I believe, what God in Scripture means when he refers to the foolishness of preaching. Not that it is another waste of time, but the fact that no matter how well it's done, it can't actually be effective without the work of God's Holy Spirit. Only God's Holy Spirit can awaken the truth, can enable us to see. The fig leaves are sufficient until what happens? The presence of God approaches. Now, this happens in many different ways, different people, different times, different occasions. But I declare that we cannot come to the presence of God except the Spirit enables us to do so. We are naturally terrified of God. When the presence of God begins to draw close, we hide or flee, which is what they did. How damaged is God's creation at this point? That the God who they loved, they communed with, who they received their providential supply of life and their direction toward their final end, they now must hide from and flee from his presence. The next passage of scripture, where you have Adam and Eve hiding from God, is the voice of God to Adam. And the voice says, "Where art thou?" Well, you got to look at every word in scripture here. Analyze it. God is asking a question. Where art thou? Adam, where art thou? He didn't know. He couldn't find him. He couldn't see. Hiding in the trees was an adequate concealment and protection from the presence of God? No. So who is he asking this question? Is it a real question that he expects to increase his knowledge? I can't increase his knowledge. He knows everything. The question is more of a rhetorical one, is it not? When God calls to a sinful creature who is hiding and has fled from him, God is saying, "Where art thou?" Where art thou? That is the voice. Where art thou? Now what we have here is a study I've undertaken with a good deal of passion and a great deal of time. And I'm not able to do a complete consideration of this third chapter of Genesis in one day. So I shall have to petition my superiors for more time at your discretion when it works for you. Preferably sooner than later. But this is important enough. I have enough invested in it and feel that God has given me insight into some of these that I wish to share with you, that I'm not going to skip over or throw out or discard a whole bunch of stuff because we've reached a certain point. However, I am teacher and trainer enough to know there is a period of time where we can actually impart new information and it is received. And when that time is up, you are more or less, as they say, spinning your wheels. The human mind just shuts us off. We're not accustomed to more than 40 or 45 minutes usually of any kind of informational. So I'm going to stop at this point and leave you with the scene that we've considered up to this point. The actions of the devil, the actions of the serpent, his intent and his approach are no different today in your life and in my life than they were right here. The approach is the same. The intent is the same. You slyly and craftily slide in. You position yourself as being one who only asks these questions and infuses doubt because they really care about you. And they want to make sure you're receiving all that's due to you. That is the voice then and now. And when that transfer comes from Adam's action of trusting in Satan rather than God. Did he trust in Satan? Absolutely. If God said he'd die, Satan says you won't. That's clear evidence of trust to me when you take that action. That transferred his allegiance. And the action afterwards, what happens to the human race when that happens? They're estranged from God, the God whom they love. They do not feel compelled to go to him and confess and ask forgiveness. They flee and hide. And when the presence of God draws near, they recognize it. I don't know that they ever visually saw him, but they heard his voice, said he communicated with them. And it is the voice, again, they hear his presence approaching, and it's unbearable. And the call of God as he approaches to them, as he approaches to us, at whatever point in time in life that happens, is, where art thou? Take a look at yourself in the light that my Holy Spirit is shining on you right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your Spirit would cause it to be effectual in us. Help us to learn and consider. And when we experience the light of the Spirit, let us strongly consider and examine ourselves and our relationship to thee. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.